I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be talking about entering God's rest. When the word rest comes to your mind, or anybody, you know, you could get various answers to what they think rest is. For example, a mother of several children thinks, oh good, a couple of good hours with the ladies for dinner tonight and my husband can watch the kids. Rest. Maybe it's a hard-working employee who says to himself, the weekend starts tomorrow, time to relax. A student may think the time of rest is after finals. Some think that's when vacation begins and I'm out of town on a resort. And for others, rest is taking a hike, going fishing, or going camping. There are a variety of ideas that come to mind when the word rest is mentioned. In Hebrews chapter 4, God tells us that there is a rest that He promises to those who by faith trust in Christ alone in what He calls the gospel, the good news. And for those who don't respond to that rest that God promises them in that faith, of that gospel, He continues to warn them of their unresponse. God uses the illustration of Israel's unbelieving, hardened heart in the wilderness and in their wanderings for those 20 years, for those of 20 years and older that did not trust God. They died in 40 years of that wandering for the ages of 20 and up. And so they forfeited God's rest. Now remember, for Israel, that promise was twofold. One is to occupy a land that God promised them. And that land is still a land of promise, by the way, for them. They have not rested in that land yet. That rest, ultimately, based on their failure to believe God, will ultimately not occur until the millennium. Then they will actually have the rest promised them in faith, in obedience, permanently sealed in their hearts. But there was a spiritual rest that was also promised them. That the fellowship that they would have with God, and they would be a light to the world. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells you what the nations would say when they would see Israel obeying God. It's a wonderful testimony. And so they forfeited that. And God gives us this illustration. Now, obviously, when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage in 1445 B.C., and they were in that wandering for 40 years, then in 1405 B.C., here's Joshua. He takes that second generation into the land of Canaan. And then they had relative peace because they really didn't take out their enemies. They became worse than their enemies. The sins that they incurred was worse. And God actually had to take them out of the land. Then they go back. Then problems start all over again. They get dispersed. They're living they've come back to the land now. Basically, majorly under unbelief. But God has brought some of the Jews that are there now into a saving relationship to Him. Hopefully there's going to be more before Jesus Christ comes back, before they have to go through that tribulational time, and 2/3 of them will have to die. But we know at least at that time, at least the time when He does come back, the nation will respond to Him. And God will even allow 144,000 and two witnesses to be a light in Israel as the messengers to give the gospel, Jewish messengers that will have the gospel even in that horrible time. Rest. Well, chapter 4 is talking about entering into God's rest. The Bible tells us that Jew and Gentile can enter God's rest. And he uses this historical framework of an actual occurrence of a people that disobeyed God. And you can look from that reference point and say that's what happens with disbelief. And God gives that warning centuries later, and really it's a warning for us today. Israel is going through what they're going through right now because of their disobedience to God way back then. They're still affecting them today, millenniums later. You never can say that one sin won't hurt me. It does too. It's like a cancer, it grows. And in Romans chapter 6, and I'll use this in a paraphrase, really expressing how the grammar is being used, sin begets sin. It's productive for darkness. It's productive for deception. It's productive for death of every level. Spiritual death, certainly. Eternal death, ultimately. But even in a corporal world that's governed by spiritual laws, there can be emotional death. There can be physical death still. And there can be psychological death as well. God works in his faithfulness because he has said, I will govern what I created. And he establishes together within a physical well-being of people based on how they respond to those spiritual laws in their physical life. Let's read now Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, now the therefore is there talking about the warning of chapter 3. In verse 18 and 19 of that chapter, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of belief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. So after about 1400 years, God says, even now, at this time of this writing, which is basically now really close to 1500 years, the rest still remains. We're going to find that that rest will continue for a duration of centuries later, even up to this time. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, euangelion, the good news, was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed or united with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of a seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the soul, joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes to him to whom we must give an account. The meaning of rest. Now, this English word that we use and is translated in your Bible here, rest, comes from a Greek word, katapausis. And that's translated seven times in this chapter. Two times in chapter three, seven times here, with a similar meaning. So the basic idea means to cease from work. To cease from some kind of an action. You stop doing what you're doing. Action, labor, exertion is over. When it's applied to God's rest, it means no more self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. You can't work to achieve this rest. It's given by grace, through faith, and what God promises through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's to those people that enter into a spiritual rest, but that rest is compounded, as we will see as we will go through this section over these next couple weeks, 2 to 3 weeks. So it means to end trying to please God by any feeble or fleshly attempts. God's perfect rest is free grace. It's not earned. Secondly, rest also means freedom from whatever worries you, whatever disturbs you in this life. Some people cannot have any rest mentally or emotionally because they're so wound up. They're so annoyed. Every little nuance or nuisance upsets them. They always feel like they're hassled. Rest does not mean freedom from those nuances or nuisances or those hassles. That's not what I'm saying. It means freedom from being so easily bothered by them, where they do not control you. That you have an inner peace and rest in your relationship with God, that he is the sovereign over all things, and he works these things for me to grow in him, to be more like him, to be more like his Son. So to enter God's rest means to be at peace with God, to possess a perfect peace that he alone gives. It means to be free from guilt, even unnecessarily feelings of guilt. It means freedom from worry about sin, because I am forgiven. God rests is the end of legalism and the experience of peace because of total forgiveness that God brings to a sinner. Thirdly, rest can mean to lie down. It can mean to be settled, or to be fixed, or to secure. There is no more shifting about in frustration from one thing to another. No more running in circles. What's the meaning of life? What's it all about? What's my purpose? In God's rest, we have foreverly been secured and established in him. And he has a divine program that is secure for my future. I know who I am. And I know whom I have believed. Therefore, the Bible tells us and assures us of these things. And it tells us to stay on that track. We are freed from being totally tossed about by every wind of doctrine or philosophies or ideas or fads that come and go. Lifestyles that were here. Those that were here that lived back in the 50s, you remember those nice cars that you see on the old commercials? And you say, oh, I wish I had one of those babies now. It really would be worth something. Remember those bell bottoms in the 60s? And you wore your pants down low? That seems to have come back. But fads come and go. Even old ones. Yeah. You ever go into Perkins and you reminisce over some of those old songs that they play over here? Yeah. On West 27th? At West 20th? In the morning, they play those old songs. Yeah. And you think about your old life. And you thought, well, I'm glad I don't have that old life anymore. Yeah. But God has given me a new life in Him. In Christ, we are established. We are rooted. We are grounded. We are immovable. That is Christian rest. That's what God promises. Rest involves remaining confident by keeping that trust in God. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing reality. So in other words, rest is something that becomes a part of me and I'm a part of it. Because it's related to God. It's His rest, it says. My rest. It's God's rest. So to enter God's rest, therefore, means to enjoy the perfect, unshakable confidence in this salvation in the Lord that has been given on my behalf. And who I gladly surrender myself to Him. We have no more reason to fear judgment and wrath for those who are secure in Him because He paid for that. We have absolute trust and confidence in the power of God to care for us. But lastly, rest means to lean on, to just... lean your life into the one that cares more for me than anyone ever could or will. For all eternity. We can be assured that He will never fail to support me. So in this relationship with God, I can depend on Him for everything and in everything. For support, for health, for strength, for need. As He determines, according to His will and His purpose. And for His glory. It's a relationship which we have confidence and security in. It's a committal of life to God. As He holds me in His perfect, omnipotent, powerful hand where nothing can separate me from His love. The rest is spoken in this in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 includes all this. It was given as a promise to them back yonder. But the promise remains today of entering that rest. In other words, it wasn't complete in the sense of the people entering into it. It was complete by God in His offer and the security of that. That is complete, but they never experienced that completion because they never entered into it. And so it remains for those as individuals. Then eventually that nation will come into that correspondence after millenniums of all the restlessness of their lives. This is what God offers in Christ, this rest. The rest pictures and is illustrated in Canaan. The rest that Israel never understood, never entered into because of unbelief. So soul after soul, ever since then, that lost that rest because of unbelief. Even in today. The only way is a narrow way. It's a way that God provides through Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one that the prophets foretold. Now, there are two dimensions of this spiritual rest that are not found in a dictionary. It's the kingdom rest of the millennium, which I already alluded to, and the eternal rest of heaven. They are the ultimate expressions of that new relationship to God in Christ, and the relationship that takes care of us throughout that kingdom and into the eternal glory. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, it takes us more deeply into the truths about the teaching in regards to four things about God's rest. First off, its availability, its elements, its nature, and the urgency. I only have time today to talk about its availability. In verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now that word therefore obviously refers to the case in point in a court that God says, look, you have a character witness. Israel's disobedience, the forfeiture of that rest as they disobeyed. Now, I haven't forsaken them. I still provide the opportunity for that rest if they'll enter into it. It's interesting when you get to, after the day of Pentecost, and you get to chapter 3 in Acts, that Peter, as he's explaining why this lame man was healed at the Gate of Beautiful, it was the name of Jesus. The one that you killed, he said, that you killed. This is the author of life and the king. You killed him. But I know you did it in your ignorance, and so did your rulers. But God will bring restoration. If you, and he's talking about the nation here, if you as a nation will turn, the Son of Man will come back at that moment, if the nation will believe. They didn't repent even then. No. Now there were Jews that did. The church was initially Jewish in its ethnicity. Mm-hmm. And then as it began to expand, it became Jew and Gentile. And then more Gentile than Jew. But it's consisted of an entity of people, ethnicity, of one new body connected to a head, Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's the program that he has right now. So ultimately that nation will turn and receive Jesus Christ when he comes back. And you see that testimony in chapter 12 in Zechariah. You see that testimony and the offering of Christ. They even say they look on him whom they have pierced. Those 2,000 plus years, we were a part of that. And by the way, not just them, the Romans and the Gentile. We are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. God offered him as a substitute on our behalf. We forsook him. We had gone astray. But he has brought us back to him and become the shepherd, the sheep of his fold, as he is our shepherd. So Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 10 to fear. But to fear the right person, to fear God, he said, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that word destroy doesn't mean annihilation. Apalumen means not to extinguish, but rather to ruin. Loss of being or well-being. It's like, it's illustrated in the Bible of ruined wineskins in Luke chapter 5, verse 37. It talks about pouring new wine into old wineskins. Well, those wineskins need to have some flexibility. Well, after they've been stretched to the capacity, you put new wine in them and the fermentation takes place, it's trying to expand and it busts. Now, they're still wineskins, but they're ruined. And by the way, so is the wine. And that's the word that he uses there. They're both ruined. It's used also of perishing food in John chapter 6, verse 27. Don't work for food that perishes. That gets ruined, that decays. Look, if we had a power outage and you have no way to freeze your meat and everything else, guess what? You're not going to keep it there in the hot summer. You say, your house is going to stink. You're going to have to get rid of it because it's going to go bad. So what does he mean in reference to you when he talks about fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire? God made you and me for himself. The design and the workmanship of God. And we'll get into that a little later as we progress through this. I don't have time to deal with this now. But we need to understand something, what God was providing in regards to rest that was promised then and could be secured for eternity. And because of the decision of faithlessness, you and I are where we are today. We are the recipients of the disobedience of that. But don't pass the buck on him, Adam, because technically we all, in his loins, disobeyed. And the fruit of that is seen in our own lives. We're just as guilty. So, when God made us, he made us for himself. That was ruined. That original purpose is ruined in sin. And man is restless ever since. So God calls now a spiritual rest that first will occur for the people of God. And then the physical rest will come later. So he's calling people into a spiritual rest in him now. To call you back to a purpose that was originally designed in the garden, in fellowship with God. He wants to restore that back. Remember when he said, the day you eat of it, you will die. What died? They died spiritually. And then what ensued centuries later was their death. So now God wants to restore spiritually. Then eventually, the physical will match that spiritual quality. And friend, if you do not receive Jesus Christ, you will be in that ruined, corrupt condition for eternity, maximized in full experience and conscious awareness. That's not what God wants. He provides the Savior. He provides the way back. Now, anybody in a reasonable mind would want to do that. And part of the problem is we don't have a reasonable mind.
Yeah.
Because God has to show us and convince us what is right and to change our affections towards Him so our mind will align with His mind. To say, God, I am guilty. I need You. I am lost and separated from You. And yet You bring Your Son and I confess my need for Him now. That's today. When that awareness is realized for that person, they come into a conscious reality. Their mind is now in sync from the lostness to life. A transition takes place. They acquire the mind of Christ by faith now. The affections begin to change because now their affections are not for that life that they used to live in, that misery, but now for God. Yes, they struggle. Because the old man, the old remnants of that old man begin to haunt itself. But we, through the Holy Spirit, deny those things to live in His power. And this is why confession and repentance is still needed for the believer, not to be saved, but to walk and strive by experience what God provides for me in this rest. Now, in the holy sanctum, in the place of the new nature, that's where rest is. No sin can inhabit that area. But in your body, in your mind, in the unredeemed portions, that mind, you have the old mind, but you got a new mind. You have old affections, but you have new ones. You have senses in the body, but you have spiritual senses. Talks about that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Spiritual senses that are trained to discern both good and evil. So you have spiritual senses now. You have a new set of eyes. You have physical eyes, but you have spiritual eyes that discern through and can see. You have new ears. Sure, you have physical ears, but you have ears to hear the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep. They won't hear a hireling. They have a new set of ears to hear that's true. That's God. That's a lie. That's deception. That's the evil one. That's the sin nature. That's the world. They can make those distinctions now. The Christian has no need to fear in the same sense that they used to outside of Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, let alone His Son." And you become heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. But God, I didn't do anything. Yeah, Christ did it all. And I inherit what He gave on my behalf. Obedience to God, fully. And I enter into that relationship in Christ, and God sees me as if I had fulfilled all His law, all His demands. That's how God sees me. He sees me in Christ. He doesn't see me alone. He sees Christ, and I'm placed in Him. So the only kind of fear a Christian should have is that of a reverential awe. This is a respect, a fearful respect and honor, not for condemnation or terror, but it's rather a relationship that's reciprocated in love. I don't want this relationship affected in my life. I'm going to guard it. Like a husband would guard his wife relationship, like a wife would guard her husband, or you would guard your children. It's a effectual fear of the one that you really love. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. That's where the unbeliever has to fear. Because they will face Him face to face, and they cannot stand in their nakedness and in their shame. And they will be cast out. God will not look at your works and say, "Well, you did pretty good there on the earth. Come in here." No, He cannot allow corruption and pollution to come into a holy, unpolluted place. And the only remedy of that, to be in that purity, is to be in Christ. Not standing alone in yourself. Few, however, who were lost, feel this fear. Romans chapter 3 tells us this. It tells us that we're all guilty, we're all sinners, and he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. And then when he concludes that section, he says, there's no fear of God. This is why they do what they do. When you were without sight of Christ, you did not fear him the way you fear him now. There was a different fear. An aggregation. God, I deserve this. Why didn't you give this to me? It's raising your fist to God. You know, my dad spanked me. Rightfully so. When I did something wrong. Something that was against what he said. And what he was saying was correct. And I knew it. And probably what was more horrible than the spanking itself is when I was second in line following my brother. Because I could hear him and I'm shaking right there. I'm next. It's kind of like Agag. He said, now the fear of death is over because now I'm going to get killed. I've been waiting for this and I've been sweating, but now here it comes. And Samuel cut him and sliced him like salami. That's a picture of eradicating sin. That's the picture there of what he did to him in reality. Fear. Look, I have a healthy fear of electricity, man. That's a good fear.
Yes, it is.
I have a healthy fear that I'm not going to go in the opposite lane of traffic. And there's certain rules that are good. I don't know about you, but I a lot of times think about that. I thought, isn't this neat? We're all waiting at this light. Why don't I just go? I can't, because these guys are going. Hey, how come those guys are waiting there? Well, because their light's red too. Hey, they're following the law right there. Hey, when they got done, their light turned green, but I'm still here. Wait a minute. Who told them to go? Well, the light did. Everybody else is obeying the law according to that light. And all of a sudden, my light turned green. I get to go. Have you ever thought about that? I do. I think about, well, that's really organized. God's organized, man. And he has a certain plan. And when you violate it, guess what? You go the opposite lane of traffic. You go when you're not supposed to. And guess what happens?
Well, I didn't know.
Yes, you did. You knew what was right, but you didn't do it. Now I have a healthy fear, even when driving. That's why I don't drink and drive. Now I drink water, but I'm talking about alcohol. And I don't drink alcohol anyhow, just so I let you know. As long as a person has an opportunity to decide when it's called a day, when they are aware of their need. Now God can shut that at any moment, at any time he wants. For each individual. And it's not always the same. We just talked about this morning of a 25-year-old that died of a heart attack. There was a time in my life that I remember I was with another person who was driving, and he's in an old truck. And we're coming from the Cooney Dam, and he decides to try to pass this vehicle. And at this particular time, before they did all this other construction, that they'd widen areas, it was narrow. And you want to make sure you can pass that guy. So he said, I'm going to pass him. He's passing him. He's struggling. This truck is not making it. Here comes the cars. And then he says to me when we're halfway, in between with this other car, he said, we're not going to make it, are we? I said, no, we're not going to make it. At the right time, all of a sudden, the shoulder got a little wider. The oncoming car We're able to make it right on that pavement on the shoulder as we passed that car. And I thought, God, you just spared me. It was a week later, someone on that road that died. And I thought, Lord, you saved me that day. You saved him that day. And I was already saved. I knew Christ. I was ready to go home. That wasn't the deal. But God does those things. He does them even when you don't even know it. Now, I knew that one. Friend, when you have an opportunity, God says now. He guarantees nothing more.